Revelation chapter 3. As most of you know, we are in a series right now where we are looking at the seven ancient churches that Jesus wrote to through John early in the book of Revelation. These are seven real churches with real people and real problems and real issues that speak to us today. And we've seen several different kinds of churches already. We have seen a persecuted church that Jesus spoke to in these letters. And we have seen compromising churches. And we've seen complacent churches. And we've even seen cold-hearted churches. But today we're going to look at a church that Jesus was challenging to be a death-defying church. A church that defies death. I don't know what you think about when you think about that phrase, death-defying, but what comes to my mind are some of these illusionists and artists and people that do these things that literally test or tempt death. I think of like an Evel Knievel, or Nick Walenda with the High Wire Act, or David Blaine. Some of these magicians that do they're called death-defying with their stunts and their acts. But I want you to meet or hear about a real live death-defying guy, just an average, common, ordinary guy like you and me. And his name, you're going to see a picture of him here in just a minute, is Fran Selak. He's an 87-year-old retired music teacher, there he is, who lives in Croatia. And this man has a story you will not believe. He really is death-defying. I want you to hear about his story. His first brush with death was in 1962. He was on a train that was from Sarajevo headed to Dubrovnik. And during the trip, the train jumped off the tracks and into an icy river. And he luckily was able to get out of the train, even though he had a broken arm, and swim to shore. And he suffered hypothermia, but he survived this harrowing accident, and 17 people drowned on that train. Well, in 1963, the very next year, his one and only plane trip. He's flying in a plane when all of a sudden a cargo door came open. And this man was literally thrown from the plane and found himself skydiving without a parachute. Miraculously, he survived because he fell onto a large haystack. The other 19 people that were on the plane were killed. 3 years later, it's 1966 now. He doesn't fly planes anymore, but now he's on a bus. And the bus that he was went over an embankment into a river, drowning four. Once again, Selak was able to swim to safety with just some minor cuts and bruises. 4 years later, 1970, he's in a car this time, and his car caught fire while he was driving. He jumped out and he ran from the car just as it was engulfed in flames. And as you know, when it hit the gas line, it blew up. And he narrowly escaped death once again. Well, 3 years later in 1973, he's in another car. And this other car also caught fire because of a defective fuel pump. And it sprayed gasoline over the hot engine. And actually, literally, the flames came through the vents into the car and literally burned off most of his hair and caused a couple of other burns. But other than that, he was spared death once again. Well, he had a 20-year respite after that. In 1993, he was hit by a bus while walking in this town called Zagreb. He was knocked down, and you probably can say it with me now, walked away with only minor injuries. In 1996, he took a drive. This is the most unbelievable of all. Think about now, he's a lot older now. 1996, he took a drive through the mountains, coming around the corner of a mountain road, face to face with a vehicle, and nowhere to go. All he could do was to crash his car into a barrier that went down a 300-foot cliff. This man, as the car was going over the cliff, was able to leap clear and grab onto a tree, hanging on as the car crashed below, and he watched his car crash below. And once again, he was spared death. Just a few years ago, Fran was invited to star in a television commercial for Doritos. And he actually initially accepted the offer, but then he changed his mind because he didn't want to test his luck by flying. I don't blame him. He probably wasn't a good idea. People have nicknamed him the luckiest man in the world. This is another part I failed to mention, but he actually won a lottery in Croatia, and he won the equivalent of $1 million in American money. But they really call him that because he defied death all those times. But he really doesn't see himself as lucky. This is what he says. He said, "I never thought I was lucky to survive all my brushes with death. Actually, I thought I was unlucky to be in them in the first place." But you can't tell people what they don't want to believe. That's what I want to dwell on, that last phrase. You can't tell people what they don't want to believe. Sometimes people can be having all kinds of brushes with death and they just don't want to hear it. Sometimes churches can be close to death and they really don't think so. They can seem alive. They can be having worship services like we are today. They can have a choir that sings great, and they can have small groups, and they can have all kinds of youth programs and children's, and yet Jesus knows what's going on in here, where we just see the exterior. And so today, Jesus has a word for the church at Sardis. And again, it's a different word because Jesus says the church at Sardis is dead. And we're going to talk about how we can be a death-defying church today. So let's pick up in verse 1, chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 6 verses. This is the fourth church that we've looked at in the 7, in the letters that John wrote on behalf of Jesus to the churches. "Write to the angel of the church in Sardis, the one who has 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." Now, don't be tripped up by that language of the 7 spirits. I need to stop right there. There's only one Holy Spirit, okay? 7 is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. And so Jesus is just describing the holiness or the majesty of the Holy Spirit when he talks about the 7 spirits. And of course, we know the 7 stars are the pastors of the 7 churches. He says, "I know your works." Here's the haunting refrain from this passage. "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled," another way of rendering that is soiled, "their clothes. And they will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life." I love that. I've underlined that in my Bible. "But will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this series that we've been in, and I thank you for how you have a word for churches. Jesus, you love the church. You call the church your bride. And Lord, we know that even these hard words are spoken in love, because you want the church to flourish, and you want to present the church clean and holy on that day when we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so God, as we have looked at each of these churches and applied things that could be true for us today, I pray that we would hear these words. And God, help us to be a death-defying church. God, I know that even though things are going well here and we seem to be alive, that death is always a reality. It's always a possibility. As human beings, we can always gravitate towards complacency, and we can always be dead and set in our ways. And so help us, Father, to hear this word today. And please, Father, give me the strength to preach it and the insight. And not even just me, get the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me today. It wouldn't be my words, it would be you speaking to the church that you love. And I just pray again that we would hear and respond as you see fit from this message today. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with just a little bit of background on Sardis. Very interesting city. You know, there's some interesting parallels between the church and the city. Sardis was by this time kind of a city that had lost its standing. At one time, it was a premier city. It was had a great past. It was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. When the Persians controlled that area, it was the capital city of the whole region. And it was a very wealthy center. There was a vast supply of gold nearby. And also, it was located on 5 major trade routes. So it was a very wealthy city, an important city, and it was a very well fortified city. It sat on some hills. There were several hills right around that area, and it literally sat about 1,500 feet above the valley below. Now, to help you understand, in ancient times, this means that it was very hard for a conquering army to come and take over the city. Because not only did you have the wall around it and maybe the guards watching, but you were very high up and it was hard for them to come and take you over. But here's the fascinating thing. On 2 different occasions, armies did indeed overrun Sardis because the guards were asleep. Twice it fell to conquering armies. And so that's kind of interesting, a parallel to what we read here. But by the time John wrote this letter, the city was in decline. Think of kind of like, again, I'm not trying to run them down, but like some of our Rust Belt cities today in our country. Maybe their greater days were 40 or 50 years ago, and they've declined in population, and they have trouble sometimes in their economy. And that's kind of what this city reminds me of. Had a great past and great history, but right now it's kind of on decline. The sad thing is, Jesus tells the church at Sardis that they're in decline as well. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't tell a lot of details about this church. We don't know, we don't hear a hint about any sexual immorality like the others. The Balaamites aren't a problem there. The Nicolaitans aren't mentioned. There's no persecution mentioned. Apparently, they were an established church. Apparently, they had a good reputation. So they had done work in the past. Probably a wealthy church. Well-to-do church. But yet, they were a decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. That ought to make us all sit up and take notice. I mean, not because we're dying necessarily, but just because that can happen even to good churches. Heard somebody say one time, and this is really true, I think Vance Havner might have said this, many a church begins with a man, it reaches out with a mission, it becomes a movement, and it ends up a monument. I don't know if any of you ever been over to Europe. Some of you have probably traveled over there. There's a lot of monuments in Europe. I think about some of the great preachers of the past, like Charles Spurgeon and Moody and some of the great preachers. And some of the churches that they pastored are now monuments. They're museums, relics of the past. And we don't want to let that happen. There are many reasons why that happens, and there are many things that can trip up a church. And so what we want to do, I want to take the positive angle of this today. I want to be a death-defying church. I don't want our neighborhood or people around us to look at our church and say, wow, decent people, but they sure have a dying witness and a decaying ministry. I want to be alive, and I want our church to be alive. So we're going to talk today about how we can be a death-defying church. And I just want to give you 3 remarks or 3 ways of how I believe a church defies death. And again, every church is susceptible to death. Any church can do that. A church that can be on fire in one generation can be a dead church in the next generation. So we're going to talk about that in general terms today. I'm not pointing my finger at any, certainly not at Hillcrest or any one particular church today. 3 things I want to say about it. Number 1, a death-defying church must remain alert. That's a big word here. And recognize the warning signs of death. Need to remain alert and recognize the warning signs of death. Just like those guards fell asleep and that city that was situated 1,500 feet above the valley, they were still taken over by the conquering armies. There's a conquering devil that likes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's pacing around wondering how he can overtake the church. He's wondering how he can just get into this church little by little, or any church that is on fire and doing the work of the Lord and trying to win souls for the kingdom. And so sometimes we don't realize because he's subtle. We've talked about that in recent weeks. He's subtle in his tactics. And what's really sad about Sardis is the church had this reputation for being alive. And I don't think they even realized that they were dead or near dead. Can you imagine how they felt when they received this letter? I'm sure they were shocked that Jesus would say, "You are dead. I know your works and I know your reputation for being alive, but you are dead." It just kind of reminds me, let me give you an illustration just in everyday life. You know, you can look at someone and they can look like they're totally healthy, like they're doing fine, and you might not even have any idea that there's a big physical problem inside. Maybe they have something that's going wrong in their body. Maybe they have cancer and they don't even know it. We know that's true. We see that happen in our everyday life. And the only way that you can find out those things is to go to a doctor and get specific tests and attention. You might have an MRI done, or a CAT scan, or some type of test to show what's going on the inside. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is issuing a spiritual MRI, or a spiritual X-ray. And he's really finding out he's delving deep and finding out what's going on the inside. And so you know what? That's why we don't need to be afraid of the Word of God. Sometimes we have to preach messages or when I'm committed to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. Y'all know that. And sometimes it's like a spiritual MRI. It's uncomfortable. You don't like it. You're like, man, I wish he wouldn't probe and go there. Honestly, I hear you guys say a lot, man, he's really stepping on my toes today. And please, I'm only preaching the Word of God. And I'm stepping on my own toes too. But we need a spiritual MRI from time to time. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. Now here's the thing. After you have one of those tests done, and there's warning signs that are given, and the doctor tells you, okay, here's where you are, and here's what you need to do. Even beyond that, let's get away from cancer and some of those things. Let's say that I've been putting on more weight than I should have, and the doctors say, you really could lose 10 or 15 pounds. Then I have a decision to make. I can heed his warning, and I can change things in my life, change my diet, exercise more, do things I need to do to get healthier, or I can ignore it to my own peril. And so that's kind of where he's coming from here when he says to be alert. Be alert, he says, and strengthen what remains. And so what we need to do first is to be alert to the warning signs of a dying or dead church. And then not only be alert, but do what we need to do to strengthen ourselves. So what I want to give you right now, and this is going to be your bullet points in your outline, are five signs, five marks of a dead or dying church. Now, this is not original with me. I heard a message by Greg Laurie some time ago, probably about 2 years ago. Greg Laurie is a pastor out in California. He's an evangelist. He spoke at our convention last year. Great preacher. If you get a chance to hear Greg Laurie, you should hear him. He does these great harvest events in big stadiums and has led many people to Christ. Well, Greg preached on this passage in Revelation 3, and I want to give you five signs or marks from his message. I had it on my desk for a long time because it kept me alert and kept me awake. But when I got to this passage today, I remembered this. These are five signs of a dying church. Number one, a dead church worships its past. A dying or dead church worships its past. Now again, I think it's good to remember. In fact, we talk about that a lot here, don't we? Hillcrest has such a great and compelling story. I love to hear the story about how Hillcrest was founded. I love, and not only that, we need to respect and remember the giants who've come before us. Folks, I stand up here today on the shoulders of men who came before me, who did the work of the Lord and preached boldly. And you know what? There's many times where this church could have folded. But they said, no way. They were faithful, and they acted and moved in faith, and this church has a great history. And we need to celebrate this history. But you know what? This is what's out of Laurie's sermon. When the past becomes more important than the present, we've got a problem. Houston, Hillcrest, we've got a problem. We need to live in the present and plan for the future. Respect and draw and glean from the past. But folks, we got to live for today. And that ought to motivate us. You know, we ought to let our history motivate us to be all that we can be today in this society. And I know it's totally different than it was back then. But this is our time. God has brought us to Hillcrest for such a time as this. And we ought to draw strength and motivation from those who have come behind us. Here's number two. A dead church is inflexible and resistant to change. That's what Greg Laurie said. It is inflexible and resistant to change. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking right now. Yes, I know that sometimes we're flexible when we need to be inflexible. And we saw that in some of these other churches that were compromising. I'm not talking about waffling on the Word of God or what the Word of God clearly teaches. I'm just saying that sometimes we need to look around us. We need to look around our neighborhood. And I'll tell you something that's really a burden on not only my heart, but Bradley's heart right now, Pastor Bradley. We are not doing an effective job of reaching our neighborhood. Now, here and there, we have seen some people come to Christ in our neighborhood. Thank God for that. But honestly, when I gather, we gather here Sunday to Sunday, this congregation does not look like the neighborhood around us. And folks, the neighborhood around us is a challenge. It's not going to be easy to reach some of the folks that are around us. It's going to take love. It's going to take commitment. It's going to take stamina. And it's going to take, frankly, a work of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? If God didn't put Hillcrest here to reach the community right around us, I don't know what He did put us here for. And I know it's changed in the last 50 or 60 years of our existence. But you know what? God knew that. God knew what would happen here in 2016 and 2017. And so we don't need to be... Maybe we need to examine about how we can be less inflexible and more flexible to meeting needs and reaching people that are around us. And I'm still praying through that. I don't have all the answers for that yet. You know, the seven famous last words of a dying church is, we've never done it that way before. Maybe we need to do it differently. I don't know. But a dead church is inflexible and resistant to change. Here's number three. And you can call me on this one. I'm calling myself out right now. A dead church has lazy leadership. Actually, it even goes beyond the senior pastor. You have other leaders in the body. Our deacons are leaders in this body. We have trustees, and we have other committee leaders, and we have people that are serving as small group leaders. And a dead church or a dying church has lazy leadership. You know, I got to tell you the truth. When I look around, when I go out and about, there's a lot of pastors that are just coasting. Man, if I ever get to that point, call me on it. Don't let me do that. Because you know what? We've got a great work to do. And we've got we don't have time to come down from the wall, like Nehemiah said. We've got to be about God's business while we can work. The day is coming where night will come, and like John says, no one can work. And so we've got to stay at it. And so when the pastor or other church leaders stop casting vision, stop leading, stop pouring into others, when they simply become spiritually lazy, that's a mark of a dying church. And that church is going to follow the lead of the pastor. If the pastor and the other leaders are lazy spiritually, guess what? You'll have a spiritually lazy church. So that's the third thing that he says here. Here's number four. This is from Greg Laurie. A dead church neglects youth. Neglects youth. I know it's hard sometimes to serve in some of these areas. It's hard to be a van driver with rowdy kids from Wednesday night to Wednesday night. It's hard to be an Awana worker. It's hard to be a youth worker. It's hard to pour into young people, but we've got to do that. That's exactly what God would have us to do. And you know what? Older people need to invest in younger people that are coming behind them. I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad that some older people invested in me when I was a child and a teenager and a young man. Guys that were older than me came alongside me and they mentored me. And you know what? To this very day, I have guys that are mentoring me. And I'll always need that. And so, younger people, listen, we've got to pass our faith down to the next generation. And folks, the fact of the matter is, and I'm pointing myself, I'm not just talking to you, we are not doing a good job of that right now. We are not even doing a good job of that with those that are closest to us, and I'm grieved by that. Listen to me. I saw this and I wrote this down. This is Psalm 71 and verse 18. This is a prayer of David. Listen to what he says here. Even when I am old and gray, God, do not abandon me. What he's really saying there is, don't let me die yet, Lord. Even when I'm old and gray, extend my time on earth. Why? So I can go play golf down in Florida? No, look. Then I will proclaim your power to another generation, your strength to all who are to come. So that's what David is saying. He's saying, extend my life so that I can pour my faith into the next generation. That's what he's saying. Listen, we've helped the next generation academically, and we've taught them to keep an eye on their grades. We've helped the next generation athletically and taught them how to keep their eye on the ball. But we've not helped the next generation excel spiritually, and we've not taught them to keep their eyes on Jesus. Number four, a dead church neglects youth. Number five links along with it, a dead church lacks evangelistic zeal. It lacks evangelistic zeal. Churches die, and I think this is probably the most important reason of all, first and foremost, when they forget their mission. They forget what they're all about. Jesus is talking about the gospel here. He says, what you have heard, what you believed, and when you received this message, he says, get back at it. Stay at it. Never forget your mission. And so that brings me to my second point that I want to talk about today. A death-defying church must remain focused, this is number two, and remember its purpose. We've not only got to remain alert, but we've got to remain focused and remember our purpose. Again, just like that person that's given the ultimatum from the doctor, maybe time goes on and, the health crisis passes and they can forget what it is that the doctor asked them to do. And sometimes we can forget what the church exists for. All right? Sometimes we think the church exists for us. And we're like, Pastor, don't ask me to do anything that's uncomfortable. Don't ask me to do anything that challenges me politically or spiritually or relationally or emotionally. The church exists for me. Let me just say something, be really, really clear about it. The church does not exist for you. It does not exist for me. Now, I hope you love the church. I hope that you're happy. I hope you're fulfilled in coming here. But that's not why the church exists. There are three reasons why the church exists. You can put these down. The church exists for the glorification of God. It's really all about Him. I know that we're not Presbyterian in here, but I like that Westminster Shorter Catechism. Listen to what it says. You've probably not heard it for a while, but I bet you've heard it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the first purpose of the church is to glorify God. But the church also exists for the edification of the saints. What that's really talking about, that big word edification, just means discipleship. The church is all about discipling people, helping people to become more Christ-like, coming alongside people. And that's really what my job is. I'm an equipper. My job is to equip you for the work of ministry as a saint. Because a saint is not like someone you pray for that's been dead for 1,000 years. A saint is someone who walks with Christ. Someone who has Christ in their heart. It's like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. We're all about making disciples and helping people grow. Listen to what he says. This is Ephesians 4. I'm going to pick up in verse 11. It says, He gave some to be pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So that's the goal right there. For you to grow, for me to grow, for all of us to grow together, so we won't be tossed about by the wind and the waves and every deceitful doctrine. And so that's what we're to do. We're to grow. The church exists for the edification of the saint. Thirdly, the church exists for the evangelism of the world. We are to take this gospel to the world. Jesus said, go into all the world. So, summarizing those three statements, I'm sorry, but we don't exist to make you happy. Hope you are happy here. I want you to be happy here. I love making people happy. I'm a people pleaser. But you know what? I need to be a God pleaser more than a people pleaser. And when you come to church, you need to know that this church exists to glorify God and disciple you so that you can go and disciple others so that ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ will advance and everyone in the world will have an opportunity to respond and reflect His glory. That's what it's all about. But folks, when we forget our mission, when we get away from our mission and start to think the church is about us and what we want and our preferences, that's a sign that the church is on the road to death. So, thirdly and finally, I've got one more point today. A death-defying church must remain pure and rely on its source of strength. It must remain pure and rely on its source of strength. Let's get back in the text. Verse 4. I want you to look at that for just a second. Jesus says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes." Now, right before that, let me pick up into verse 3. He talks about how he's going to come like a thief. And you have no idea at what hour I will come. That language makes you think the second coming, okay? I don't think he's talking about his second coming or the rapture at that point. Not in this passage. Really, that's language of judgment. It's language like the second coming, but he's talking about how he will have to come and judge this church if they don't repent or turn from their ways. And then we see just a hint of something that's been going on. There's a lot of people in that church who are living carnally, because it says you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. Now, some of you, your translation you use may read soiled rather than defiled. What that Greek word means is to stain, to smear, or to pollute. But when I saw that word soiled when I was reading this week, it made me think of a baby's diaper. Some of you are smiling. You know exactly what that's like. You've had to change a dirty diaper before. A stinky, smelly, dirty diaper. And that's really, I think, what he's trying to communicate here. Jesus is really saying most of the people in your church there at Sardis, they need to change their stinky diaper. They've got soiled diapers. They're living completely contrary to the gospel. What he's saying there is you need to get clean. Now, here's the good news about this. There's good news to this and there's bad news. The good news is you don't have to sit around in those dirty diapers. You don't have to sit there forever. You can reach out and call out to Him and you can be cleansed and clean today. I don't know, a baby around that gets a dirty diaper, they don't let you know about it, do they? They don't let any time pass. They start crying out, "Change me! Change me! My diaper is dirty." But you know what we do? We sit around with dirty diapers for days or weeks or months and we try to hide it. We try to cover it. We conceal it. We blame it on other people. We've been looking at this in Genesis on Sunday nights. We do all of these things except deal with it by taking it to the one who can change us. And some of us, that's part of what this series is about, we just need to cry out to God and tell Him, "I'm dirty. My heart is dirty. My spirit is wrong. I need You to cleanse me. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. Will You change me? I need You to change me so that I can be on fire for You again," like we talked about that first week. And we just need to see a change instead of wallowing in it. And when we do that, three things happen, okay? There's three things that happen. When we repent and rely on Jesus, we are promised His purity. We're promised His purity. Look at what it says here. Jesus says, "I will clothe you in white." The victors will be dressed in white clothes. Now, this is a picture of His cleansing, redeeming power. It's also something that really spoke to that church there at Sardis. The reason it did is because the city had a really big industry where they would dye woolen garments. They would make the woolen garments and they would dye them. And so everybody who'd worked in that industry, they understood very well what it was like to make something white. And we all understand, you know, you go to a wedding, what the bride is dressed in white. It's a symbol of purity and righteousness. And that's what Jesus is in the business of doing, of making us righteous. And we're going to have white clothes. That symbolizes how He dresses us. We're dressed in His righteousness. In fact, in Revelation 19, listen to what it says. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure." His wife, or bride, by the way, is the church, who's been prepared by the groomsman, by Jesus. And so that's the first thing He does. He promises purity. Second thing, when we repent, rely on Jesus, we are promised His permanence. His permanence. I love that in verse 5, and I want you to go back in there and look at this. Not only does he say they will walk with me in white because they are worthy, and that they will be dressed in white clothes, but look at the end of verse 5. I will never erase his name from the book of life. When you repent and rely on him, you don't have to worry about whether or not he accepts you. You have absolute assurance that Jesus will keep you to the very end. Now, some people have misinterpreted this because of what it says after that, about never erasing his name. Some translations talk about blotting out. But really what's going on there in the Greek is a double negative. Now, I know that there's not too many English majors in here, but a double negative is literally like saying, I will never, ever blot your name out of the book of life. It's a promise of permanence. Hold on to that. That's found in Scripture. Hold on to the permanence. You know, when I hold on to the hope that I have, that one day I'll stand before God and He'll let me into heaven, I'm holding on to the promises of Christ. Not necessarily my purity and my goodness. But when we repent and rely on Him, we are promised His permanence. Thirdly and finally, when we repent and rely on Jesus, we are promised His praise. His praise. I like this too. Again, back at the end of verse 5. He says, but will acknowledge His name before my Father and before His angels. Of course, that reminds me when I see that of that verse that says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Well, here we have, when you repent and turn to Him and rely on Him and publicly identify with Him, then He's going to acknowledge His name, this person's name, before His Father and before the angels. I love the fact that Jesus acknowledges you. Have you ever been out in public somewhere and you've run into somebody you've known? Or here's this, somebody that knows you and they kind of duck you or dodge you, like at Walmart or somewhere. And that's a bad feeling, isn't it? It's a good feeling when somebody says, hey, there's my friend. There's David. Hey, and they've got guys with him. Hey, I want you to meet him. Come here. This is my friend. You know what? Jesus is proud of you. And Jesus is not ashamed to acknowledge you before His Father and before the angels and all who are watching. This one is mine. I claimed Him by my blood. He's been saved because He's trusted in me. He's mine. And you're His. Isn't that great? So when we rely on Jesus, we are promised His praise. Hey, listen. There's something I got to tell you about Sardis, okay? And this is another reason why I call this the death-defying church. If all you have is the information in front of you in God's Word, you probably think, well, Sardis was toast. They were dead. That's it. They never did come back to life. And you know what? They're probably no longer around. Well, guess what? Sardis is one of the success stories out of these seven churches. As a matter of fact, this church survived and thrived decades after this letter was written. In fact, one of the early church fathers, you don't have to remember this, there's not going to be a test on Monday, but Melito was an early church father who's very instrumental in putting together the Old Testament canon. And he was the pastor or the bishop of the church at Sardis in 180 AD, almost 100 years later. And so this was a success story. This church was a comeback church. They were a death-defying church. And we need to be a death-defying church as well. Let me close with one more thought that I had, okay? All of you realize I've been doing a lot of funerals recently. I tell you, that's never an easy thing to do. It's draining. It's hard. But I had someone ask me not too long ago, what's the hardest funeral you ever did? The most difficult funeral that you ever officiated? So that got me to thinking about it. And I was looking through, I keep a list of every funeral I've done from the time I started preaching. And you know what? I've had some difficult funerals and situations. You know, the first funeral that I ever officiated or conducted, I was just cutting my baby teeth as a pastor. And there was a man who was serving in Iraq in the military, and he was killed in action. And he came back to his home church. His father and mother still went to church there, Berean Baptist Church, and we did that funeral. There were cameras there, television cameras from some of the local news stations. He was one of the first guys killed in Iraq in Desert Storm. Not Desert Storm, the later one. But anyway, it was difficult. But you know, I got to think about it. It wasn't that difficult in the long run because this man was a believer in Jesus Christ. He had a clear testimony. And God brought me through it. God actually brought glory through that sermon, that service. Then I thought about, you know, my grandmother, speaking at my grandmother's funeral. And that sure wasn't easy when that news came, but, you know, that service itself wasn't that difficult because my grandmother was a believer in Jesus. And I preached at both of my in-laws' funerals. And while it was difficult in the circumstances around it and there was grief, it really wasn't that hard to preach it because, again, both of them knew Jesus. And I'll never forget my sweet mother-in-law. She had the Roman road underlined in her Bible. I mentioned that in my message. It was awesome. Other circumstances I've had, you know, friends I've had. I've had friends that I went to high school with killed in tragic car accident, had to do a funeral. Difficult circumstances, grieving, tears. But the funeral itself wasn't that hard because I knew they knew Jesus. Someone that came down with cancer and lost the battle with cancer. Tough. But I got to reflecting, and the hardest funeral message I ever preached, again, was fairly early in my ministry, and it was a little graveside service in Waynesville, at the cemetery outside Waynesville. And it was for a guy I'd never met. They wanted a Christian service, and the guy had no testimony at all of faith. And so I started speaking. The only thing I needed to do was just share the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ. And, you know, nobody there connected. There was one person there that kind of connected. That whole family that was gathered had no hope. And I didn't know him personally, and I've never seen him since then because I didn't know him to connect with. I talked with him afterwards, but they've never reached out to me. That was the hardest funeral I ever did, because not only was there someone who had lost their life physically, but there was a whole gathering of spiritually dead people. Don't be spiritually dead. That's really the bottom line of this passage. We need to be alive. We need to be alert and awake. We need to be repenting and relying on the one who brings ultimate life, physical life and eternal life. That's Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me now as we pray to him? Father, this has been a difficult sermon because it really causes us to look at ourselves and our church and our lives. Lord, help us just to understand that these words that you spoke are spoken in love, and they're given because you bring abundant life. You are the giver of life. And while there's a thief out there that wants to steal, kill, and destroy and take our eyes off the ball and put it on the world, you want us to defy death. Death is the way. There's a broad road that leads to death, and there's a lot of people on it, but you want us to get on the road to life. And so I just pray that we'd hear these words today and take stock of our own lives spiritually. And Lord, help us to guard against the propensity we have to die, Lord, spiritually, to get complacent, to get cold, to soil our testimony. And God, I just pray that anything that needs to happen today during this invitation, your spirit is already moving, that you would speak and move and work, and people need to come to the altar and get right, that they'd feel free to do that. Someone needs to get saved today. You've put it on their heart that they need Jesus, that they'd feel bold and they would do that. Somebody needs to join this church today, that they would say yes to your call. Whatever they need to do. God, I just pray that this invitation would be yours. And I give you glory in advance for what you're going to do and what you are doing. I love you, and I'm thankful that you're the lover of our souls and you are the giver of life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.